what makes an angel, how are they different from us? We talked about what their focus is, what is the core thing we can learn from angels. We see that their focus is totally on God, as our focus should be. So we talked about good angels, their focus. Last week we talked about fallen angels, and it's kind of weird talking about them, as Sean said, because they're not only are they angels and not supposed to be our focus, but they're angels who have turned away from what they're supposed to be doing, focusing on God, and instead focused on themselves. And we learned about how from their testimony how we shouldn't be imitating that. We should really be doing the opposite. And we learned sort of in a vague way about how they'll challenge us, how they'll approach us. We learned about their power and their abilities. But at the same time, we don't have to fear them. I mean, if you look at just in Job, you see how Satan, how he wants to do these things to Job and afflict him and his family with these things to challenge him and cause him, hopefully, to turn against God, but he still has to have God's permission to do that. And God is still, ultimately, the ruler and the person that's in control. Satan might have his desires and hopes, but he still has to be allowed by God to do these things. And today, we're going to focus in a very different way about, specifically, Satan. Now, we've talked about what a demon is, we've talked about their powers, we've talked about how Satan is the leader. And today, I really want to focus on two key events. And before we do that, I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into this. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this opportunity to just come and share the word with these people here today, Lord. And I pray that, well, I believe that it is your word, and I pray that continues. And I pray that as we look at your word, we're challenged by it, and we see your truth. And we strive to apply that to our lives. It's easy to come and learn information, but it's hard to take information and actually do something with it, Lord. And I pray that that's what we're coming here to do today, Lord, is to walk away changed today. In your name I pray. Amen. All right. So it's going to be a little bit different, and I hope it's a change of pace, because the last two times have been very informational with application. That my style, my desired style, I guess, to preach is more about the stories of the Bible and the events as they happen. So we're going to be talking about Satan. Now, sort of introing into our stories, what is Satan up to? We kind of talked about these vaguely, but we know he's the ruler of the world. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." You know, the entire world is under some form of control or influence by the devil. It's kind of a freaky thought, if you think about it. I mean, Satan has that much power, the entire world. He has some sort of influence. So maybe that means, well, we know it does at least include governing powers, can include people who are in position over you. Can include the person next to you. He has some sort of influence. He might be tempting them. He could be possessing a person and directing their actions that way. But as I said before, ultimately, we don't have to worry about it for ourselves or be in danger of maybe losing our salvation or something like that. That's not a concern here. But it is something we need to realize that, hey, there's a threat out there, not an ultimate threat, but a threat to our everyday lives and our relationship with God. So Satan is definitely a threat, and he has power, and he's using it. And he leads people astray. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says, "So the great dragon was cast out," referring to Satan, "that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." We know he's out and about on the earth. He deceives people. He's leading people astray. He's not doing it in a way that's bombastic, if you will. You might see in a movie or see in a cartoon or something that's very vivid. That's the devil. It's obvious. It's clear. That's the bad guy. And, of course, well, I shouldn't side with him or do what he says, obviously. But that's not how he operates. And we see that here in these two stories we're going to look at in a little bit. We're going to look at the Garden of Eden, and we're going to look at Christ being tempted in the wilderness. Now, Christ definitely knows who Satan is. Now, Eve? Maybe not. Maybe she doesn't have a clue who Satan is. Maybe God hasn't told her. You know, she knows Satan's telling her to do something contrary to God, but maybe doesn't know fully who he is. He blinds. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says, "Whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who did not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He's blinding people. Now, I don't know about you, but I think about it, and most things, maybe not, definitely most, I guess, most things I understand from my vision and seeing them and then reading them through my sight. And a huge part of my life is my sight. And if you take that away, then you have some things. You can still comprehend things through touch and sight. And I'm guessing, like, with someone like Les, he hears a lot better than me. And he probably, his touch is probably a whole lot more fine-tuned than mine, because that's what he's got. That's what he's using. Now, if the devil's going around and blinding people and making it so that they're missing a huge part, so that they can't see Christ, they might be able to enjoy their life and get some things out of life. And I say that's kind of the grace of God, that without God they can still somewhat maybe live life and continue in that. But if they're blinded, they're going to miss the key aspect here in this case, is the Bible's talking about here. If they're blinded to the gospel, blinded to having a relationship with Christ, they totally don't even realize they're missing it if Satan gets what he wants and blinds them. And then he hopes to devour. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8, it says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." The idea of devour here is not just he took a nibble out of you or something like that. The idea is he's consumed you. He's taken everything about you. He wants all of you. He doesn't just want you to, oh, well, I'm 98% walking with God and then 2%, here's some sin. He'd rather have all of you focused and turned away from God. So we know he's doing some bad stuff, and you probably already could guess that, but this is kind of an intro. Now jumping into point number two, where it says, "What weaknesses will Satan look to exploit in us?" This is what I want to focus on today. I would say that it's clear that there are three types of weaknesses that really encompass everything we could be tempted by or about. Looking at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, it says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So we have three different types of lusts. Well, two types of lust and the pride of life, which you can kind of tie together. And there's some crossover with these, as you'll find out in a little bit. There's some crossover, and one could kind of maybe lead to the other and stuff, but they do kind of separate into different categories and cover different things here. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. There are two stories in Scripture, at least two, events that have all three of these appear. Now, there might be others. I'm not sure which ones those would be. Definitely some would have one or two, but all three so clearly, I'm not sure. The first one that pops up is Genesis, very beginning. Adam and Eve, something you're all familiar with. Before this, everything's been created. Adam has been given this command about this specific tree, not supposed to eat that. And Eve goes to that tree, and then we'll pick up here. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, she encounters this serpent, this dragon of old, as Revelation said, or Satan, the deceiver, the devil. Now the serpent was more cunning. Oops, am I on it? I am on it, okay. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast in the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." You probably know the rest of the story, but God comes and finds them, and they lie about where they are, and they get removed from the Garden of Eden, and there are consequences for that, and all these bad things happen, and sin enters into the world because of that. But that's not what I want to focus on here. Is I want to focus on the things that Eve is tempted by here in this case when she takes of the fruit. Roman numeral number 1 there is the lust of the flesh. Now, if you'll notice here, just a little bit of a side note, Satan, again, doesn't come out in a bombastic way, like, yo, I'm the devil, and I have these things I want you to do against against God, that all-powerful guy who created the universe. You know, he doesn't do that. He comes out and said, has God indeed said? He starts to question things, to challenge things in your mind, and maybe you might get that in your daily life. You might see a Christian or a non-Christian says, does the Bible really say that? Not necessarily a bad question, really. I mean, if I tell you, like, hey, you need to change these huge aspects of your life because the Bible says that. And you might be like, where does the Bible say that? Good question normally, right? There's nothing wrong with that because, I mean, that would be a huge thing right there if, you know, like maybe say the serpent was honest and God had said something completely different. Good question to ask these kind of things. But Satan's intent here is not obviously a good one in this case. And she repeats back the command and then he brings it back and then he starts to challenge God. Here, and he says that you will not die, and he's hiding it from you because you'll know some things. And so Eve, when she does decide to take of it, she says, so the woman saw that the tree was good for food. And that would be the lust of the flesh there. Now, what is the lust of the flesh? That's kind of hard to wrap your mind around. As a kid, I was always confused by these things because, again, I would say there's some crossover and it gets confusing. Lust of the flesh should be referring to desiring something like, and you'll notice a lot of these, they're not necessarily bad in of themselves, like food or sexual intimacy or maybe some sort of entertainment or something like that. Can include definitely some bad things like maybe some sort of idolatry or immorality where you start to maybe desire some things you shouldn't. Now, all of us are tempted in these ways, that's clear, but it doesn't mean we should be giving in to them. Maybe giving into some sort of drugs or alcohol to escape something because you want that escape or that pleasure versus being in the world and having to go through these trials and think about them and deal with them as they come up. Now, most of us are probably like, oh yes, alcohol, drugs, bad. But there's a whole lot of ways where you can escape from reality. That could be a video game you could look at or a movie or a book you read instead of handling the things of the world. You want that pleasure, that lust of the flesh instead of actually dealing with things as you should. I could also refer to anger when you're not getting the things you want. Now, Eve here, she rationalized this looks good for food, something that would please her body, something that would be tasty, a tasty morsel or something. That's part of her reasoning here, and she caves that way. And I can think of so many times in my life where it's like, well, it looks good, and I would like that, and so I will take that, and I will use that or have that or whatever, and it's something that I can reach out, and I can grab, and I can have it. It's a little different from when we get to the lust of the eyes, a little bit different in that lust of the eyes is something maybe I can't have. Roman numeral number 2, the lust of the eyes. Pleasant to the eyes, she says. It's something she maybe can't normally have. It's something that looks really good, and she would like to have that. If you think about a car or something that maybe you can't afford, you don't have enough money, or I'd like to get a truck. I'll be honest with you. I'd really like to get a truck. In my family, this is such a recent struggle of mine, even yesterday. But we decided that Jordan would be driving the bigger, more stronger, well-built car because she'll have the kid more often. Safer, great, right? So I get to drive Jordan's car, which she got that before we were married, but we interacted about what she'd buy and stuff, you know, because we were going to get married. And I would consider that a very girly car, to be honest with you. I mean, it's great for Jordan, but for a guy, I mean, come on, it's like this little cute little tiny car. You know, like it rubs me the wrong way. It's like, well, maybe I'll get a truck, and I'm trying to rationalize all these reasons why I should get something cooler and better and more macho and stuff, you know, and nothing necessarily wrong with wanting that. But if I were to give in to that and do something stupid and blow some extra money I don't need to on something I don't need, that would be coveting something. Something that you really don't need here that's not going to actually be something that God says we need. Something that we have to grasp. And you'll see that later with Christ. And here Eve doesn't really need this. She desires this. And there's so many things in life we can look at where, oh, there's that game I want and I can't really have it by normal means. There's nothing wrong with the game, so I will compromise and I will sell this thing that's good, or I will work these extra hours, or maybe I'll get this job that's not a good job, or fill in the blank, or maybe I'll steal some money, or I will borrow some money. I've heard so many people say that. I borrowed some money from my mom or something like that. Like, well, did you ask her for it? That's stealing then, actually, isn't it? I've heard that so many times. And we compromise to get these things that are pleasant to our eyes. And Eve does that here. She compromises. Now, number three, the pride of life. It says, desirable to make one wise. Now, Satan has told her, and he's not wrong here. I don't think Eve fully understands it pretty clearly, that she'll be like God, and she'll have the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what's the knowledge of good and evil? Just kind of a side note here. And it's a little bit of theorizing, but some will say, well, now she understands sin and what sin is. Well, if you think about it for a little bit, and Adam too as well. Sin, well, what is sin? Doing something against God. Well, I've already been commanded about one thing, and they know that's wrong, so they have some idea of like, well, that would be wrong to do that, sin to do that, to go against God. They might not use the same word, sin. But they know that's against God, so they comprehend that at least in a factual perspective. But you realize that then after they commit this sin, like everything in their world changes, and now they have lusts and temptations and desires and stuff, things that we struggle with every day. And that, what I'd say, would be the change here. And Satan was right. They comprehended this type of thing. And now God doesn't, in himself, have these kind of temptations and desires. But he does know everything. So he has this knowledge of everything. A very different way than we do. So Eve struggles with this lust of the flesh, this desire to have something, to reach out and grab it. And she covets something. She has this lust of the eyes where she desires something that she shouldn't have. And she has this pride of life, hoping that she'll have something more. Be like God. I mean, there's three people, at least that we know of, she knows that exists before this. God, Adam, and herself. And the idea of like being just like the guy who created the universe, I mean, that sounds a whole lot like the serpent's goal here. I mean, he realized probably that like, hey, I was an angel. I fully understood God, well, to a degree. I was in the presence of God. There we go. And I was powerful and I was mighty. And what caused me to turn against God? Well, it was the desire to be just like him. So, hey, you know what? If I'm going to go out and I'm going to tempt the first man and woman, I'm going to go with the same thing that tempted me and caused me to fall. I can be just like God. So, Eve is tempted in that way, in those ways. And Christ is tempted in the same ways by Satan. I'll be honest with you, if you're going to tempt someone and cause them to stumble, you're going to go in with all the big guns. If it's a big moment to get Adam and Eve to sit in, then going against Christ, I would take all the big guns too, if I were Satan in this case. Thankfully, I'm not, Sean. But letter B here is Christ. We're going to focus on Christ now. Now, Eve, she fails. Here, to be honest, just like we would have. She fails here. She doesn't have any sort of good response, it appears. And then Adam comes and takes the fruit, and Adam maybe even, we could say, is dumber and what he does, and he fully realizes, and God told him directly, and he still takes of the fruit, and he caves not even to the serpent's temptation, but just, hey, my wife handed it to me, and takes it. So letter B, Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Some of you might get stumbled up, tripped up, like, how can Christ be tempted? And I would say God slash Christ slash the Holy Spirit in of himself can't be tempted in the same way we are. But Christ, if you've caught the idea of Scripture, came on as a man. He took on the form of a man and can be tempted in the same ways we are. And that's something that's supposed to be an encouragement to us, because Christ came as a man. He was able to do it. He was able to face all those temptations and overcome them and to live a perfect life. Now, we can't live the perfect life, but in a single temptation, Christ, as a man, was able to do it. And if I'm trusting and relying on God and living as he says, I can overcome these temptations too. It should be a big encouragement. And we should know that he also sympathizes with us. Because, I mean, honestly, how many of you have heard someone say, "I feel so bad for you." And someone tells you, "Here's what you should do, and here's how you feel." It's like, you don't know how I feel. Now, that's maybe kind of a good response, but I understand it because it's you're a different person than me. You're a different person with different thoughts, and things happen to you, and I can see the outside events, and I can give you advice maybe on that, and look at Scripture and give you advice, but I don't know exactly how you feel. So Christ here, when he comes, and he goes through the same temptations as us, he knows how we feel in that case. That's something that we can be encouraged by, knowing that he's our high priest, as it says here, and he sympathizes with us. He doesn't sit up on his throne and just not have any idea how we're doing and how tough it is. He knows everything, so he probably knew already, definitely knew already, but now he's actually been through it too, and we can point to that as well. So Christ, I think this is in your notes, but I'll go ahead and read through it. Big chunk of scripture here. Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11 says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.' Again the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, 'Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him." There we go. So, this is one of my, I'll be honest with you, as a kid, this was one of my favorite stories, actually, because it was cool. I mean, God on earth, and he's doing battle with the devil, and it's this intricate conversation. I love debates as a kid, and I still do. They're interesting to analyze people's different perspectives and attempts to win a debate, and Christ here wins it very handily, so there's not much, contention of who might win or something like that, but it's still very interesting to me. Roman numeral number 1, time of weakness. Just some of the ways that in times God or Satan tries to challenge us. Notice here, a little different from Eve. That's why I included it here. Eve was in the garden, and everything was perfect, and perfect scenario, really, and she still listened to the devil, and then Adam came along, and Adam listened to Eve in this perfect garden without the struggles of sin. And a little bit different here for Christ. As he's come as a man, is tempted, he's in a time of weakness. Luke chapter 4, verse 2 says, "Being tempted for 40 days by the devil, and in those days he ate nothing. And afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry." So, 40 days without eating. It's going to make you very, hungry. And it's going to make you very willing to compromise things. I think of, not necessarily in a bad way, but I mean, if you're hungry and you haven't eaten in a long time, you're going to adjust your schedule to go get some food so you can keep doing things and functioning the right way. Now, Christ has been led into the wilderness and put in a position where, wow, I am incredibly hungry and I'm exhausted probably because food's going to restore your energy. So Christ here is not in a position necessarily of strength as a man where he's like, I fully prepared for this and my body is ready. Let's go and let's do this. He's not ate his morning breakfast and is charged up for church or anything like that. And he hasn't had comfort from his apostles, his disciples or something. He's in a very big time of weakness right here. And that's a lot of times when we stumble up a lot. When maybe you have a disease or a sickness or something's broken or a car is broken or something's wrong with the house, you find out that, oh, that's the time when I got angry at God and I got frustrated. It's not all the times where everything was going peachy fine and pastor preached this great sermon and I feel great and I went out and I witnessed this guy and this guy got saved and man, it's easy to praise God and that happens. And then the next week everything is flip-flopped and then all of a sudden it's hard to even smile in the morning and be nice to your wife or something. Easy to be nice to my wife because she's perfect. But maybe for the rest of you it might be hard. I don't know. But it becomes hard to to function in the way that God desires us to function when we're in a time of weakness. And it's the same for Christ here. That's when the devil comes, not when he's at his best. He doesn't come right at the beginning or anything. He waits until he's weakened. Number two, the lust of the flesh. This is where Satan begins to try his big three temptations here, weaknesses for us. When he had fasted 40 days, 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Okay, so Christ is hungry. Well, what's the first thing you're going to do probably to get him to do anything? Well, hey, eat some food. And he says, "Why don't you turn these into bread?" And be honest, when I was younger, I'd be like, "What's wrong with that? I mean, what's wrong with getting some food? I mean, there's nothing wrong with that, right? I mean, it's God. He has the power to do that. What's wrong with him creating some food? I mean, he created the universe. He created all the plants and stuff and all the food that was in it that we get from those plants and the animals. And so what's wrong with him creating some food?" You'd think nothing would be. But we have to remember that Christ came, what, as a man. He didn't come as fully God. He veiled himself in a fleshly form. And we can understand where Christ is coming from by his response, which I think is actually later in my PowerPoint, but I'll just go ahead and read it here really quick. I'll read his response from here. It is written, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He's quoting Scripture here. And it's this, if you know about the context here, this is talking about the Israelites, and their focus is on food here. That's their desire. And Christ quotes this and points out, you know, the focus of my being here and what our focus should be should not be food. It shouldn't be these physical things. There's nothing wrong with them. But our focus should be on God instead. So he counters the devil's temptation here, the same type of temptation that was used on Eve that she fell for and Adam fell for as well. This idea of lust of the flesh, pleasuring himself, and not necessarily a bad thing to eat, but to look at it and like, you know what, God, who he's subservient to right now, the Father, your timing is not as it should be. I'm hungry, I'm going to turn these into bread. Could have gone ahead and done that. He's God. He could have done that. But he points back to Scripture, and that's how we're encouraged and challenged to combat the devil, is through Scripture and pointing to that and remembering the truths of God and using that to counter things. It's part of the reason we memorize Scripture and we encourage that. And he points out that our focus here is supposed to be on God, not on the food, not on the things of the world. And so the devil, I guess you could say, gives him that one. So he moves on to the next one, the pride of life. A little bit different order here than I had before, because that's just how it's presented in Scripture. The pride of life. Matthew chapter 4, 5 through 7, it says, "Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you. And in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.' And Jesus said to him in countering, said, 'It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God.'" Quote Scripture again. And that's from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Okay, so we have a different scenario here. Christ has been tempted to turn these stones into bread for his physical food pleasure. And then the devil comes to Satan, or the devil comes to Christ and takes him up on a pinnacle here, up above the temple, the holy city. So it appears to be Jerusalem. And he says, "Throw yourself off and the angels will catch you." Kind of an odd thing to imagine, and kind of cool maybe to picture this idea of them falling and then maybe the catch right before you hit the ground by these angels, these powerful angels, and then they set you down and you land, something like in a movie, and like everyone's like, "Whoa, amazing, wow, that's cool, that guy is something. Is he God? He must be God, yeah. Or maybe an angel or a prophet or something." And if you know about Christ's ministry, that's not the kind of attention he was really getting. And he performed some miracles, and then people were like, "Give us some more food." He performed some miracles at times to prove who he was. And then he would preach, and people would spit in his face and turn their back on him. Doing something like this, hey, maybe now everyone would do what God's desire is and worship him. So maybe this is something he should do here. valid, maybe, temptation. Now, remember, let's back up here. He's a man right here. And Satan brings up a good point, though. Well, yeah, okay, you're a man, and you're supposed to maybe rely on God here, the Father, and he has the plan, and you're carrying out the plan. Okay, well, why don't you just throw yourself off this thing, and that'll help accomplish that plan? Because in Scripture, I mean, Satan uses Scripture here, it says that these angels will take care of you. They'll pick you up. They'll lift you up. Now, that's definitely part of Scripture. But if you think about the bigger picture here, that Scripture isn't saying that, okay, so go throw yourself off a mountain and angels will always catch you. And you've heard of many people who have committed suicide by jumping off a bridge and they're supposed Christians. Angels did not catch them, did they? Here, Scripture is simply talking about angels will be around. They will be administering to you at various times and stuff, but it's as God ordains, not for you to call upon. And Christ here retorts, I guess it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. For him to do that would be to tempt God to have to do something. And in this case, I imagine he would respond, because this is Christ, his son, but Christ isn't going to sin, so we don't really, I guess, know how it would go down. But tempted, yes, to fulfill his desire to have people worship him as God should be worshipped, but Christ humbled himself to come as a man. So to do this would be to get that twisted around, get the plan twisted around the reason that Christ came. And for us, we can do that pretty easily, just like Eve, where we want to look good and look great, so we go out and we do something, not because we want the possession, not because we think it would be great and fun, so we do something wrong to get it, but because, hey, if I have that, I would look great. I mean, I'll get those clothes, and then I'll get more respect. I'll get that position so that I'm more respected. Or I'll get that job so I get more money, so everyone is maybe jealous of me or something like that. Definitely we can be tempted in that way. Now, the next way that Christ is tempted here is the lust of the eyes. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, it says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So we have another scripture to challenge the devil's temptation here, this temptation to fulfill desire for the pride of life. And Satan's temptation is, maybe we could say, a little similar. He takes him up on a high mountain. He says, I'll give you all these kingdoms. You'll be ruler over them. Wow, quite the offer. I mean, at least to a man anyways. And you think about it, well, for God, that doesn't really mean much. I mean, if you think about it at least a little bit, think about like God the Father in heaven. I mean, he has control of the universe, and later in Scripture it says in Revelation how everything is going to go down. He's going to defeat sin, cast the devil and the rest of the demons into the lake of fire, and he's going to rule over the earth. Everything's going to be perfect. There's going to be a new earth. Wow, that's a long ways away, though. Now, Satan here realizes, at least in a vague way, why Christ has come. He's come to probably take care of the sin problem somehow. And we don't know if he fully knows how he's going to do it. It appears he doesn't by looking at later chapters in Scripture. Otherwise, he probably wouldn't put Christ to death and desired that. But he knows that God desires for people to have a relationship with him. And right now, you'll realize, in a Scripture you look to in the past here in this sermon, that Satan is the ruler over the kingdoms of the world. He's the prince of darkness. And he has some level of control over that, and he offers that to Christ. Now, by default, when you're born, what are you? You're a sinner, right? Everyone's a sinner. And they have to somehow restore that relationship with God. Now, if they're a sinner, they're in the devil's camp, if you will. And he has influence and sway over them in a very direct way versus a sort of indirect way later after you're saved, where you're not controlled by the sins of your nature. So the devil has maybe a legit offer here, if you think about it, for Christ. Definitely a legit offer here for Christ. Like, I'll give all this to you, and you can have everyone having this relationship with you and worshiping you, and I won't stand in the way. And he makes this offer to Christ. But again, what was the plan? The plan was Christ is going to come die, and we are going to choose. that free will aspect coming in, for him to take up Satan's offer and to have everyone in the world given to him, in a sense, by Satan, because Satan has been allowed that control, that level of influence, and to drop down to his knee and worship Satan. I mean, everything's pretty twisted here. He's doing it the wrong way. He's not following the plan that the Father God set out to redeem the world. And he's also worshiping Satan in that case. And that's obviously a big red flag here. But it's also exactly what Satan would want. Get God to worship him. Fantastic, right? This is his best card. He's offering everything he's got to get Christ to worship him. And, of course, Christ's response is, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." So again, he responds with Scripture to counter the devil's temptation here. And as kind of said before, there are many cases in life where we're willing to sell out for something that is something that could satisfy that lust of our eyes, something that maybe we can't have by normal means, so we do something wrong or do something bad in order to obtain that, in order to get that for ourselves. Number three, how should we respond to these types of challenges? We've been talking about all these challenges, and Eve didn't really give us a template. Adam didn't give us a template later. He was silent, it appears. But Christ sure gives us a template. We're supposed to be Christ-like. I mean, we can't be just like God, obviously, because we're imperfect, but we can follow Christ's example. And the key one that he gives us is use Scripture. Use Scripture. I mean, that's his like big example there, and he points to different scriptural truths, but he uses Scripture each time. And that's very telling when confronted with the most dangerous situation, a great time of weakness. He uses Scripture. Now, I don't know about you, but as I get older, I memorize less and less Scripture. Maybe because it gets harder. Maybe it's because I get busier. Maybe that's not wrong for that to be the case in of itself. But something, memorizing Scripture is something I think we should all be striving for. And when you look at churches, every church, we have little kids memorizing Scripture, and that goes up until, like, no offense to adults, I'm adult. You get to the adult class, and it kind of fades off, and it trickles off, and adults don't have to memorize it. I remember as a kid, getting into the adult class was cool because we didn't have to memorize Scripture anymore. I'll be honest with you. That was awesome. Like, yes, I graduated, and now there's no sort of, hey, you have to go do this during the week. You have to go, here's some Scripture to memorize, or here's a passage of Scripture. I want you to look at that and figure out what God wants us to do and apply that to our lives, essentially creating a lesson. There were standards, things I had to do to help me grow. And then I got to the adult class, and it's like this in nearly every church. And that's kind of changed here a little bit. We've done some memorizing in the adult class, at least I've heard about it, and encouraged that. But you're going to have to do that on your own, too. That's something we should be striving for. Not just, that's something that kids do, and they memorize Scripture. Christ is not a kid right here, and he's using Scripture. So I think we should all be memorizing Scripture. And striving to maybe read that or study it so that maybe we don't have the exact Scripture memorized, but we understand the truth. We understand the truth of Scripture there too. So Scripture. Use Scripture when we face a challenge. Letter B, flesh. Just talking about how we counter the lust of the flesh here. Live by depending on God, not fulfillment from desires. Christ's verse that he quotes, he doesn't quote the entire thing. We're like, oh man, he used it out of context. Well, he understood the meaning of the verse, and back then we didn't have verses. We didn't have verses. It was just Scripture. That's something that was came up with later. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Supposed to be dependent on God. The nation of Israel wanted food, and that was their total focus, and their focus should have been on God, and then let him take care of it. Let his plan be what they're following, and then in his plan, that'll be taken care of. So focus on God. Have him be what you're depending on, not fulfilling those desires, and that's your total focus, and God is over here in some sort of separate part of your life. Letter C, beware of twisted words, including twisted Scripture. Psalm chapter 91, verses 11 through 12. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. This is a Scripture Satan uses. And by itself, hey, that looks pretty good. I mean, he sounds like he's making a very good case, does he not? If you use Scripture out of context or you don't study to understand what this scripture means. You might look at a single passage of scripture right here and blow it up and go this far. And like, okay, well, that's what it means. But if you look at the body of scripture in the entire Bible, it means something different. It's like trying to understand multiplication without learning addition and subtraction, things like that. It becomes difficult, becomes distorted. So understand that even scripture, just because it came from the Bible, doesn't mean someone's not twisting it and using it in a weird way. So we have to guard ourselves against that and realize just because you heard some pastor, even myself, say it, doesn't mean it's necessarily scripture. You have to make sure that scripture, actual scripture, and the truth that God wants to communicate to us through scripture is what our focus is, not just what a man, or in this case, a demon, a fallen angel says. Letter D, pride. Humble yourself, submit to God's will. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, this is how Christ responds, says, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God as you tempted him in Massah." So I'll try and pronounce it. Their focus shouldn't be on looking great and gaining position and having people look up to them and saying how great they are and feeling powerful and pride because all these people think you're so great and good and maybe they think your conduct is great and you're doing all these things for God maybe, but your entire focus is to look good, to be the good Christian, to be the super Christian. I remember some weird cartoon where there was a super Christian and he did all these great things and so he was the super Christian. Nothing wrong with that in and of itself, but if your desire to just be the super Christian, the superman Christian, instead of having a relationship with God and having your focus be on worshiping God, then you got it wrong. It's really easy to have your focus be on doing good deeds. Really easy. I mean, last week I mentioned Satanists, just for a little brief second. And after mentioning that, I was like, you know, I'm going to ask him, you know, what branch of Satanists, this coworker, if you're here last week, who claimed to be a Satanist, wouldn't tell me much about his beliefs. And so I went and asked him about, like, well, what branch of Satanism are you in, which sounds incredibly weird. And he told me. So I went and I looked it up online because he can't tell me personally. And I looked it up online. It was just kind of this, like, vague, their tenets and stuff like that. And it was the big three things was actually things we've talked about today, the pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. And their goal was to fulfill these at all costs and along the way, in order to be pleasing to the world, they were to do good works so that they would be, what would be the word? They wouldn't be upsetting the balance, I guess, of people around them. They wouldn't be disliked because if they were disliked, they wouldn't be able to fulfill these pleasures. Like, whoa, weird. Now, if you kept on reading, they didn't actually directly worship Satan. They say they don't believe in Satan, but definitely they worship his tenets, his goals to get us to sin, the temptations he'd like to use against us. So these people were going to do good works, but only so that they could get what they wanted. It's very easy for anyone to do that. You see, so many people do good works, but they're not even a Christian. So make sure your motivation here is to please God, to worship God with your conduct, not just to get positions so you can have what you want or get it so people are looking at you. Letter E. Eyes, the lust of the eyes. Take the eternal path, not the temporary path. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, Christ's response. "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name." And 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 through 19, jump to the New Testament. It says, "Command those who are rich in this present age to not be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." If our focus is on the immediate things, the things we can grab here, we're going to start falling into this kind of temptation. We're going to start sinning this way and compromising. Just challenge you again to make sure you're taking the eternal path, not the temporary path. Scripture makes it clear that if we're giving up these things to the world, there's going to be rewards later. But that's long term. Just like a kid who, maybe your kid's like, man, he's so short-sighted. He like tried to cover up, you know, this sin that he did in such a comical way, and there was no way he was going to get what he was desiring ultimately and stuff. Wow, how short-sighted. Well, if you think about it for yourself, how short-sighted are you with how you're living? You throw all your effort into getting something, and then it rusts. You throw all your effort into getting something, then it breaks. And that's how things are of this world. Everything of this world is just going to rust. It's going to fall to pieces. It's not going to last. So don't make that your focus. Letter F, resist, knowing he will flee. At the very end, it says in Matthew chapter 4, verses 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Here with Christ, after the 40 days, after these temptations by Satan, challenging him, thought out probably very well by Satan to try and get Christ to sin. Then the angels come and minister to him. The devil flees after quoting scripture. I mean, he didn't go out and grab some spiritual super sword and a shield and start combating him in a physical way or perform some amazing feat of power. He quotes scripture and the devil flees. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And it doesn't say, fight the devil, get out your guns and stuff, and start fighting, trying to kill him and beat him in that way. Just resist the devil, submit to God. It doesn't say we have to beat him. He's already beaten, ultimately, by God, and God has full control of everything. He created everything, so beating him isn't necessarily our goal. It's resisting him and submitting to God and not letting him rip us away from that relationship with God in the non-eternal sense. Letter G, be watching and praying, knowing temptation can come from the outside or the inside. Matthew chapter 26, verse 41 says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And James chapter 1, verse 14 says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. We're all going to be tempted. The Bible makes that very clear. It's going to be different and look different for each of us. It might be similar, but it's going to be different. We all have different struggles and things that are going to make it hard for us to choose to live for God. So we have to be aware of these things that are coming. You got to be watching for them. You have to be able to understand how they're going to come up for you. It's going to be a different struggle for each of you. For some of you, it might be entertainment. For others of you, it's like, I don't even care about the TV or a computer or something like that. For you, it might be something else. It might be a book. It might be relaxation. Fill in the blank. It's going to be different for each one of us. Woman, man, boy, girl, someone in their 90s, someone who's 5. It's going to be totally different for each of us. So be watching and realize it's going to be different for each of you and be praying about it. Christ, we see prayed a lot. We see throughout Scripture, prayer is a big focus, and God commands us to watch and pray, lest you enter into this temptation that we're all going to face. So I challenge you with those guys, with those things today, and I hope you realize that Christ is our best example, and that we should be mimicking Him. He's definitely someone we should mimic when it comes to temptation. It's going to happen. It's going to happen to all of us. There's no shame admitting you're tempted by something. So reach out to someone if you need someone to give you advice or something. There's no shame in being tempted, because we're all going to be tempted if you're honest, really. But you need to make sure you're taking steps to counter that, to do something about that, to prepare yourself for that, to not just wait until the last moment and then hoping that you can somehow beat that temptation, that lust or something. If you haven't prepared yourself ahead of time, you're probably not going to be honest with you. The Bible makes it clear we should be getting ready ahead of time. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our fellowship time. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time to look at your word. It's really a joy to share something that's been on your heart for a while. And I hope seeing scripture and the testimony of you, directly you, when you're on earth, Lord, as you combated Satan using scripture, and pointing to you throughout it, Lord. I pray that we see that and we apply that to our lives. It's not something we just discard and, oh, that's an interesting debate or whatever, but we realize there's a lot we can learn from that. We strive to apply that to our lives and realize that temptation isn't something to be ashamed of. It happened to the best. It happened to Christ. But that doing nothing about it, that's something that we should be wary of. We need to be acting. In your name I pray. Amen.